Well, let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, for our continued growth in your word through this ongoing season of learning, the teaching half of the church year. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to guide us through your Holy Spirit and the study of your word, that our faith in Christ would be strengthened so we can boldly and confidently share the good news message of salvation with others. Lord, we do pray also that where we are called upon to speak your truth of righteousness into this sinful world, that indeed we would have confidence to do that as well, and that others would certainly hear that word and be drawn to repentance as you call us to do each and every day. Lord, we pray that you'd bless our time of study this morning, that it would be pleasing in your sight, so that we can continue on doing the good things you've given us to do. All these things we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Questions or comments on anything for today? The text for today, or anything from last week, or follow up on anything else? All right. Hearing none. I got a little feedback echoing. I don't want to overpower things here. I'll keep it minimal. Taking a look at the gospel text from Mark chapter 6. We'll pick up there at verse 14, do a little background though, what comes before that with Jesus' rejection at Nazareth, our gospel text from previous Sundays. Of course, he's in his own hometown, and they do not receive him. Jesus, of course, uses that line, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Does this still ring true today? Okay, not just for prophets, not just for pastors, but in other areas of life as well, right? A lot of times there might be a homegrown hero or hometown hero, and they get some good accolades, but other times it might not be held in quite such high regard. There's always going to be those people who, oh yeah, I knew him when he was little. Yeah, he's great now, but he's kind of a, you know, he's successful, but I know him, you know, who he really is deep down. for example, probably shouldn't name names. There's nobody here that's personal, but I know there's a professional hockey player who used to play for the St. Louis Blues and grew up in high school, wasn't probably the best student, wasn't probably the nicest kid, but has been successful, been on a couple championship teams, and of course, you look at him, oh, see, successful, and yet some who know him from his past might say otherwise. So there's always going to be that type of back and forth with those going forward. So this is especially what Jesus faces. But when we're dealing with the prophets, this is a really difficult thing because what's the prophet's main job? Old Testament and New Testament. Okay, to teach what? Okay, the Word of God in its truth and purity, okay, regardless of the consequences, right? So God's word must be spoken. And so the prophet's job, this is not an enviable task, right? I don't know of really any prophets in the Old Testament who are eager to jump into that role. Okay, I was born, I want to be a prophet, I'm ready to become a prophet of God. It was kind of a okay, if that's really what you're calling me to do, then I will do it. And they could do it because they knew God would be with them. Okay, but they also knew, especially in Israel, okay, when they, following the split of the kingdoms and Solomon is no longer the king and the territories are divided, now the prophets have an especially important job. Okay, trying to keep the people in line, keep the people following the path of God, especially when it comes to right belief in the gospel present in the Old Testament. Okay, and that, of course, would fall away as well. The Jewish people leave that Old Testament faith and become much more pietistic or legalistic. Okay, but think of Nathan, right, and having to confront David following his sin with Bathsheba. You think Nathan was overjoyed to do this? Probably not looking forward to that. Didn't know what the outcome exactly would be, but he did his job nonetheless. Okay, John the Baptizer comes on the scene. This is his task, to call people to repentance. And you want to go in thinking you've got God on your side. He's going to protect you. You got to make sure what you do is good and right and will be successful. But then John ends up in prison, right? And he's not rescued. He ends up dead. Okay. Murph?
An individual can't just on his own decide he wants to be a prophet, and he's got to be chosen by the Lord?
Certainly. Even today, we call the pastoral office kind of the extension of the prophetic office, right? It's a person called by God to speak the word of God in the midst of the people publicly. Naturally, you're not probably going to come to that conclusion or that decision on your own, or think of it all on your own. Those who do have a desire to aspire to that office probably should be looked at skeptically. Okay, because what's the purpose of that? It's not, again, you're usually guided by others as you're going through your young life, and they'll counsel you. Oh, yeah, you'd be a good pastor. But what's the reasoning behind that, typically, for adults who might say that to youth growing up in the church? You'd make a good pastor. You should consider being a pastor or a teacher or something like that. Okay, you know the Word of God, right? You're a good student of the Bible. Okay, what else is behind that? Hope in the person. Okay, well, yeah. Wanting them to stay on a good path, okay? What else? They know the Bible. Okay, they might have a good speaking ability, Dan. Okay, shame on you. Okay. Have a good heart, a pastoral heart. You care for others. You're not selfish, always looking for your own gain, those types of things. So we can see those qualities. What's the big reason, though, that we never hear when someone is trying to recruit someone to be a pastor? Oh, you'd make a great pastor because of this. Well, God will work through these different means, right, to bring somebody to that or that call to somebody. You love opposition. You're good at speaking the truth and making enemies. You'd be a good pastor, right? Don't usually hear that, right? It's usually, again, the more personable side of things. Or, hey, yeah, you should be a pastor because you're going to be in trouble a lot. Not as a youth, but as a pastor, you're going to have to speak against the society and its sinfulness. So, blessed are you. Right? Those are the things we don't usually hear. And so prophets aren't going to step in and say, oh yeah, I want to be a pastor because I'm going to be public enemy number one. Okay? We're coming into a church and the church has certain public sins and they must be addressed, and the pastor knows he's going to be, you know, not liked because of that. Okay? Not a fun thing. Okay? Terry, go ahead.
Getting accused of being retired because you've got time.
Yeah. You got the time because you're retired, right? Yeah. Well, and you know, correlation, it would be extreme, but imagine coming into the medical field and you have come across the truth of what should actually be happening with a certain technique or a certain condition, but everybody else is on board with the other way. Okay? But that way has been determined to be wrong and it's been revealed to you, and now you must make everybody aware of that. What's the reaction going to be? Yeah, you're the nuts, the crazy one, right? And how are you going to defend that? How are you going to support that? Okay, so that's kind of the role of the prophet here, especially in the Old Testament and the time of John. Okay, everything's kind of going a certain way, and then the prophet has to come in and say, this way. Okay, and Luther's a prime example of that as well in the Reformation, right? So the whole church is moving a big, massive direction, especially the Western church, and Luther says, whoa, 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 we got way off course here. This is actually the right path. Well, naturally, the momentum is going to keep going the wrong way. Some are going to fall off or fall away and go with Luther in the right direction. Okay, but that's usually the minority. And Jesus talks about this, right? Broad and wide is the path to destruction, okay? But narrow is the path to life, or the gate to life. Okay, so this is kind of leading up then to this interaction. Jesus has sent out the 12 apostles now. They have authority over the unclean spirits. He's given them their counsel, what they are to take with them. It's supposed to be minimal. If they don't receive you, then shake the dust off your feet and move on. If they do receive you, stay with them until you need to move to another location. Okay, and so Jesus has done this, and they're successful, right? They're casting out demons. And what is this causing in the community? This ministry of the disciples.
A lot of chatter.
A lot of right? No social media, no Instagram, nothing like that for instantaneous communication. But you had people talking, right? Hey, this Jesus of Nazareth, rejected in his own hometown, he's doing some pretty amazing things. He's actually sent out his disciples now, and they're doing the same types of things. And we have so-and-so as an actual recipient of that work, eyewitnesses of all these things. So naturally, there's going to be chatter. And it's going to upheave the status quo for the Hebrew people there in that time. Okay? And so all this now continues to build and build and build, and whose attention does it draw? That takes us to verse 14, right? King Herod. Okay, now this is not Herod the Great. That was the king in charge when Jesus was born. He died, of course, back, we heard that in Matthew's gospel. When he dies, then Joseph and Mary come back into Israel, and they're able to live there without fear of Herod the Great and his paranoia. Okay, but that kingdom is somewhat divided after that. You have different tetrarchies, different kings in charge of different areas. And so one of his sons or relatives is also named Herod. And so he is in charge then of this kingdom or this area where John the Baptizer is preaching. Okay, so Herod the king, this descendant now of King Herod the Great, heard of Jesus' success, okay, in the ministry of the disciples, for Jesus' name had become known. Okay, some had said, now this is natural too, there's the chatter, right? Well, how do you define or describe this? How do you defend this? What's the rationale? What's happening here? Who is this? Who is Jesus? Right? So chatter, right? Oh, this guy's doing some great things. John the Baptizer did some of the same things. Is this John reborn? Okay. Or is Jesus now another prophet in the line of prophets that has been reactivated? Okay. Is John really the forerunner of the Christ, and is Jesus the Christ? That doesn't seem to get as much traction. They're certainly thinking Jesus has some type of office from God. Okay, at least he's trying to occupy that. Okay, so these miraculous powers are at work in Jesus, okay, like one of the prophets. But when Herod hears of it, he says, he makes a decision what he's going to think. Okay, is this John, whom I beheaded, has been raised? Okay, now, is this a literal declaration here? Does he literally think that, or John think that John has literally been raised from the dead and has now come back to haunt him? I mean, you can still pretty quickly prove if this is somebody raised from the dead, right? If it's John the Baptizer raised from the dead, people would know it, okay, by looking physically. And as Jesus still bore the marks of the cross in his body after his resurrection, I would guess you could find still the marks of a beheading on John following his resurrection. Okay, so literally, no, it's not John the Baptizer reborn, unless Herod's going to believe that and not prove it. Okay, but certainly, he's thinking the spirit of John the Baptizer, what he's trying to accomplish is present now in this person of Jesus. Okay. And so then Mark goes into the story of how John's beheading comes about. Okay, and that's what the rest of the text is here for today. It was Herod who had sent and seized John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Okay, so we have Philip the Tetrarch up there in the Galilean area. Herod is a descendant of Herod the Great. They're all kind of occupying territory and ruling over under the Roman power ultimately. Okay, and Herod marries his brother's wife, and Philip is not yet dead. It's an adulterous affair. Okay, and this gal who comes to Herod's birthday party and dances is his brother's daughter, his own niece, right? And so she's the one that dances. Now, there's a couple clues in here from Mark's writing to kind of indicate what's going on at this affair, this event. Now, he doesn't come right out and say it. Again, trying to, the people who would initially receive the text would understand what's going on. Okay, but Mark kind of has some clues here. We have a party, a birthday party for Herod. Now, according to Jewish custom, they didn't really recognize their birthdays as being significant. Okay, they didn't celebrate birthdays like we would today. Okay, so if there were anything going to celebrate, it would be their circumcision day. Right, the day that they were officially marked to be the people of God. But even then, not something that they highlighted. Okay, so for Herod to do this is already something out of the ordinary. that he is celebrating his birthday, having a big party, spending money, spending funds to celebrate this more unnecessary event. Yep, go ahead. Herod the Great? Well, he's the descendant or the son of Herod the Great, so no, not fully Jewish. Okay, Herod the Great was he was Idumean, which is not fully Jewish. He might have had some Jewish blood in him, but he wasn't, certainly not a descendant of David. Okay, so he wasn't a rightful heir or king on the throne, Herod the Great, nor any of his descendants.
I just wondered if birthday party maybe was celebrated in that culture that was un-Jewish.
Well, certainly, and it's going to reveal the influence of society, the pagan society on the Jews, right? So the Jews wouldn't have celebrated that, but what culture is rampant now in that territory during this time? And it's the Roman Empire, but what came before that? Greeks, right? So you have Greek influence present there as well. Okay, so all these things, a lot of the Jews were Hellenized. They were inundated with the Greek culture, accepted it as part of their own, tried to work with the Greek philosophy and made it part of their own Jewish philosophy. Okay. So all these things are working against the purity of the Jewish people. Okay, so the celebration of Herod's birth certainly would reveal that muddying of the waters. Sarah?
Clarification question that I have. Mm-hmm. Is this Herod here talked about in Mark, is he the same one in Acts that had James the Apostle?
I think so. There's not a death of any Herod at this point. There's a Herod that's also ruling over Jesus' trial. Okay, and I believe this would be the same. Herod gets used as a common name, though, for the family. So I have to look into a more detailed study to find out for sure. But certainly, they're all in the same family and have the same attitude toward Jesus and John. Okay. Yeah, good question. I think I have a sheet somewhere on all the Herods and the kings, and it's fairly confusing. I'll have to hunt that down and bring that up again. Okay, so we have this adulterous affair and somewhat incestuous relationship going on here. Note here when Herodias, or the daughter, is asked for what she wants, she has to leave to go talk to her mom. Okay, because normally at an event like this, women would not be participants. Okay, so it'd just be the men. And any gal that would come in and do a dance like this would not be a woman of value or honor. Okay, so this is kind of Mark's clues here to the audience, and now to us, we kind of have to figure this out. But this is a pretty raucous affair. Okay, this is not a pure celebration of a religious life. Okay, Herod is trying to entertain, impress his friends. His niece comes in, who's now also his stepdaughter, and she dances to please the crowd, okay? And she does. And as a result of that, Herod wants to reward her. No doubt he's been imbibing in his own party, okay, and offers her up to half of his kingdom. Okay, she has to leave to go talk to her mother. Her mother's not part of the party, okay, and she then makes her request known. And so what does her mom ask for? Her mom, who is holding a grudge against John the Baptizer? Okay, for John the Baptizer to be beheaded. Now, that kind of practice, again, certainly not a Jewish custom. Okay, he wouldn't do that as part of the Jewish people. But pagan culture surrounding that, not out of the ordinary. To have a feast, to have a celebration, let's show our power over the enemy or our weak ones, and we'll have one of the prisoners executed. Okay, Pilate does this, in a sense, at the Passover feast, right? To show the Roman dominance over the Jews, yeah, we're going to have somebody set free, Barabbas, but we'll also still have these executions as well. Okay, because two criminals were going to be crucified, that's for sure. Jesus ends up in the middle of them as well. Yeah, there was going to be a third regardless. Okay, so again, this is a way that people exert authority, show their power over other cultures, over those who are under them, okay, to have the prisoners executed. Okay, so not out of the ordinary per se. Other hand, Andy, go ahead.
Why did Herod's brothers and wife have a grudge against Herod?
Against John. Yeah, because John called out the incestuous or the adulterous relationship. He was the prophet of God. That's what it seems to be. We don't have any other reason given here. And John, being a prophet and not a shy one, probably didn't let it slide either. He would continue to bring this up, probably the centerpiece of his preaching. Still in the wilderness, calling people to repentance. Oh yeah, here's something you should repent of, like what Herod's been doing. Okay, prime example. And she probably doesn't want to keep having her name dragged through the mud, and yet it is. Okay, and when your sin is brought to attention, who's the natural target for your ire? Who do you want to shoot? The messenger, right? Even though you're the one who's guilty, they're just doing their job of highlighting that. Dan?
I was very interested when they talked about how Herod would listen to John. He was very interested and liked John.
Yeah.
Even though John made him feel uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. So that relationship may not have been very well received by Herodias.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I'm sure Herodias had tried to get Herod to get rid of John sooner, and Herod wouldn't bite.
Because these things that he's telling, John is telling him,
yeah,
them are a lot against the culture that she loves.
Right. Yeah, and it doesn't take much for us to sympathize with that idea, right? We get steeped in our own sinfulness, our own habits, our own patterns. We don't want to hear that what we're doing is sinful and wrong. How do we then get beyond that? Even to utter the prayer, Lord, take away this desire from me. Okay, this desire that I've enjoyed and imbibed on for so long. Okay, it's a difficult, difficult thing. And unless you really have the Spirit within you, and this is true evidence of God's power in repentance, right? The natural sinner who has no Spirit within him, no faith, could care less, right? They're not going to willingly want that sinful desire taken away. Okay, but you pray that God's Spirit and faith is created through the Word, that, yeah, I know it's wrong, take that away from me, right? It's still going to be difficult, okay? But obviously that's not what's present here. Rather, it's get rid of the guy who's calling our sinfulness out. And that's what the world typically does, right? We see that even today, okay? So the Christian church, those who are understanding of the Scriptures in its truth and its purity, call attention to the right teachings of the Scriptures today, dealing with, you know, abortion, same-sex marriage, the gender dysphoria, all this stuff. The Bible's pretty clear on these things. We need to proclaim these things clearly to the world. What's typically going to be the response of the world? Okay, bigot, you're hateful. Okay, go back to your corner and leave us alone. The rest of the world's moving on, right? And yet, what's at stake really here? The church understands it's more than just temporal, right? We're talking about eternity. Okay? And without repentance, without recognition of sinfulness, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Okay, so there has to be that calling to repentance. The law must be proclaimed so that people can be broken down by that and turn in repentance, right? Cry out with the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you don't have any sin, you deny your sin, you're calling God a liar, the truth is not in you, right? And? Terry, go ahead.
Pastor, I marvel at the nouns and the verbs that are used in Mark's message here, especially when the references are made to Herod, that he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly.
Yeah.
Now, I don't have any other way of relating to that, other than maybe a forest example of me sitting down to write a book about what's presently going on in the White House today.
Okay.
Now, it implies Mark likely interacted with John himself, that John saw Herod's reaction to him and his presence. Mm-hmm. Well, that's kind of my take on what I'm reading here, because it's difficult for Mark, I would think, to write about a king's reaction to John's comment and conversation. Mm-hmm. So it's funny how you can read into this, and yet I don't want to take too much out of context either.
Sure. Yeah, this is an interesting point. Where does Mark get his information on this story? Okay, since we usually don't think of him as one of the 12. Okay, his source would be Peter, typically we say, because he's one of Peter's assistants in Rome. We usually say he's there when Peter is crucified, or at least kind of the ghostwriter of Peter's gospel, kind of that philosophy or that thought. But even then, how does Peter, where would Peter have this information? Okay, he would have to have known it from probably the disciples of John, okay, who would have reported this had they, you know, again, known directly. It's an interesting point. Now, Matthew also reports some of this, I think, or it's Luke, okay, one of those two. So Mark could be having that as his source as well, kind of some of this information. Okay, but yeah, it's a interesting point. How do we know all of this stuff? Where does it come from? Of course, God is guiding the writing of this, certain things are probably made known. Jesus would, of course, know and probably communicate this to his disciples. Okay, and that would then be passed on to others by their preaching. Dan?
Just like Paul influenced the guard in Rome, mm-hmm. I'm sure many of the Herods, well, I think there wasn't there someone in Herod's, one of the wives or something like that, was pretty high up in Herod's group that
that doesn't ring a bell.
You think there's some people that just heard were there mm-hmm. and became Christians and
certainly.
Told their story.
Yeah, we don't know those things specifically, but chances are, I would say, positive there. Certainly, someone like Pilate's wife, right? She's on the scene at the trial of Jesus and is skeptical of all that's going on. She tells Pilate, "Have nothing to do with Jesus," right? She's been warned in dreams not to condemn him, not to be involved. Of course, he disregards that. Okay, but certainly, yeah, people are probably hearing the preaching of John, even in Herod's court. Yeah, what Herod's doing is wrong. Okay, what Herodias has done is wrong. Okay, John the Baptizer still has his disciples who are able to come and go. So there's going to be these positive influences around there as well. Okay. And then, of course, Jesus is still free and doing his ministry. So he's proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming similar messages of repentance, right? But we don't have any record of Jesus calling Herod out specifically for such a sin. So he doesn't come under that same targeting like John did. Okay? And Jesus is on the move. John's a little bit more confined to a location. Okay? So maybe easier to hunt down. But we don't know all that. It's all mysterious to some extent.
I like your answer of John's disciples.
Mm-hmm.
Because likely they had to be present when John was being placed on trial in front of Herod.
Mm-hmm.
So they probably had feedback to Mark.
Right. And if Herod is favorable to some extent to John, likely he would allow, again, this interaction with the disciples, because we have that account of John sending his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Christ or should we expect someone else? And that's while John is imprisoned. Okay, so we do have some inclination there, some idea that there's some freedom going on there for John while he's in prison. Okay, but again, we don't know all the ins and outs of that other than what we're given here in the texts. Okay, so the grudge is there, Herodias has against John. She's looking for any opportunity to get rid of him. And now the opportunity kind of presents itself at this celebration for Herod. Okay, imagine Herod's, perplexity. That's kind of what started all this, right? He's perplexed by John and yet greatly, he's glad, hears him gladly. The Greek word here is not the same word for, the word of rejoicing. So he's not like overjoyed per se. He's hearing this maybe willingly to some extent, okay? But things certainly can perplex us and still make us glad, right? Can confuse us or frustrate us and still be like, well, I'm learning, right? It's still something that's good. I can recognize and respect the good things that are there, even though I might not necessarily like what's going on, Okay, yeah, I'm fascinated by how tornadoes work. Okay, but I'm troubled when they actually do their thing, right? Or hurricanes or earthquakes or things like that. Fascinated by spiders or snakes, but certainly don't want to be bit. Okay, so we have that perplexity, we have that fascination. We'll hear these things gladly, but resist personal interactions. It's a ambivalent, is that it? Relationship, right? And ins and outs, ups and downs. Okay. And so this might indicate too that Herod has some connection with the Word of God. Okay, he's been in kingdom of Judea, and that's kind of what happens. Pilate has this. He's been around the Jews. He kind of knows what their practices are, what their beliefs are. Doesn't agree with them, but has exposure to them. So Herod, as a king, somewhere in the lineage of other Jews at some point, would have knowledge of the texts, knowledge of the scriptures. Okay, Herod the king, Herod the great, had to ask his advisors about the birth of the Messiah way back when Jesus was born, right? Okay, where does it say that he would be born here? And they have to, you know, tell him it's in Micah. Okay, so he's aware of the texts, aware of the scriptures, okay, but he needs those to help and to guide. Okay, so he's got this familiarity to some extent with the prophets, with that system, and actually have a prophet now in his midst. Okay, yeah, maybe we can work with that. If I show him enough favor, work with him enough, again, Herod's a politician, he wants people on his side to do his bidding. Okay, if he can treat John rightly enough, maybe John would be favorable to him. Israel does have its history of false prophets as well. Okay, those who would love to scratch the itches of the kings. Okay. We'll tell you exactly what you want. We had that in the book of reading from Amos, right? Amaziah comes in and says, Amos, you're not needed here. You're not wanted here. You're telling the king stuff he doesn't want to know. You're against him. You need to move on. Well, the kings love that. They don't want to hear the truth, right? So here Herod has, oh, yeah, I've got a prophet. Maybe I can get him to be more like somebody like Amaziah. Okay. So he doesn't want to reject him outright because that could be bad for him, especially if he's trying to rule over these Jewish people. All right, so the opportunity comes on Herod's birthday, the celebration there, as he is entertaining his guests, nobles, military commanders, the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. Dance here is orcheomai. You have here just used four times in the New Testament for dance, and the word pleased here is aresko. It can be displeased in a minor case, but typically it's to please, and it doesn't have any other noticeable roots there. So Herod is certainly pleased by this girl and by her dancing, as are his guests. And when you're pleased like that in this situation, the tendency would be to reward those who are making you feel so good. Okay, and so he does that with this girl. Ask whatever you wish, I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, and this is always dangerous, right? That's why the scriptures say, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Okay, don't use God's name to make oaths or vows, because then you'll have to keep them. Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Okay, of course, what does he think the request is going to be?
Half the kingdom.
Maybe. Well, up to half. Well, then I'll take half the kingdom. Well, she's a young girl. He's probably not thinking what? One, she's going to go talk to her mom, right? She's going to give a request or a response right away. Oh, yeah, I want a pony, right? Or maybe she's older than that. But I want something that, you know, give me, yeah, this amount of money, or give me this territory, or give me this, you know, whatever entourage, so I have a nice, easy life. He's certainly not thinking the death of John the Baptizer, okay? Because she has to go and talk to her mom, and that's where the request comes in. Dan?
So he offered her half his kingdom. Now, he was appointed by Caesar to be king. Uh-huh. Does he have a kingdom to give? That would be my question.
Right. Yeah, that's a good question. Probably not. He'd probably end up in trouble with Caesar or with Rome if he were to do that. It could be something of, you know, a liquidation type thing. I'll give you the worth of half of my kingdom. Okay. There's different ways of manipulating that. I'm sure Herod, you know, could have said too, oh yeah, I made that promise to you, but this is how it's actually going to play out. Right? I'll give you this amount of money for every month for the next 30 years as kind of the half of my kingdom talk, you know. So who knows exactly what he's, and he's probably drunk, not thinking clearly, just trying to impress his friends again, right? Yeah, Dan?
Just to go back to what I was saying, I looked in the Bible. So for the person related to Herod, mm-hmm. that followed Jesus, this is in Luke 8. Mm-hmm. So Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them.
Okay. That's what you're talking about, yeah. Gotcha. So Chuza, one of Herod's household managers, had a family member who was, connection. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and it's, we don't know all of the intricacies there. Of course, you can usually say or start to want to say that John, the disciple of Jesus, John and James were somehow related or connected to Caiaphas and Annas in Jerusalem. Okay, the high priest, they have some access to the court when Jesus is on trial, or John does, that others don't. Okay, and so there's some family connection there. Then there's the talk that John and James were also related to Jesus too, with the looking at the mothers that are connected there. So it's hard to say. We can't come up with a concrete, web of who's related to whom. Yeah, but it's certainly possible that all these things are connected in that way. Okay, so the request is there, up to half my kingdom, but she goes out, talks to her mother, asks her what she should ask for, and she comes back and says the head of John the Baptist. Just imagine the situation, right, the scenario. Again, they're probably more accustomed to things like this. It's not probably quite as out of the ordinary for them as it would be for us. Okay, we've, to my knowledge, never had any public beheadings here in this country. Certainly not recently. Any executions that take place, federally speaking, would be, now it's all gas chamber type stuff or injections, right? So to actually see such an event or have that done would be shocking for us, okay? And still be something monumental for them too, especially in this situation. Okay, so almost immediately the request is fulfilled. Okay, the executioner goes down. And during the celebration, it still seems like this takes place, that John is beheaded, okay? And his head is put on a platter, okay, and probably not prepared. It's still probably bleeding and gross, and brought out to Herodias, to the daughter, and she takes it to her mom. Okay? Just horrendous, completely atrocious what would happen there. Okay? And no one intervenes to stop it. It just takes place. Okay, and so this is kind of the mystery of this text, especially as a gospel reading in church, apart from the beginning where Herod, this story is told because of what Jesus is doing. The story of John's execution really doesn't include Jesus at all. It's not centered on Christ. And yet, everything that happens to John is, or almost everything that happens to John, foreshadows what's going to happen to Jesus. Right, Jesus tells John initially with his baptism, it is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, Jesus had said again in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for they did so to the prophets who were before you. The prophets who were persecuted, who were even executed for being faithful to God, were all types, okay, leading up to the archetype, or the archetype, which is Christ. Okay, he will be the ultimate one to suffer injustice, okay, for doing the right thing of preaching God's word. So John ultimately is that figure, okay, now in a present sense, and will lead up to what happens to Jesus, okay. And so Jesus is executed as well, he's crucified. John's friends come and take away his body to be buried. Jesus has people who come and take away his body to be cared for as well. So there's a lot of similarities that happen between John and between Jesus. Okay, and that's intentional by God, of course. And the gospel writers want that in there kind of as a foreshadowing of what's to come. And in Jesus' resurrection, of course, even for John, he will be raised. He will have eternal life. Nobody can undo that because of Christ. All right, better stop there, and we'll close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Blessings on your week.